Chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 14 today, Matthew 9, 14. This is God's word, Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast and your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, this tremendous gift to us that you have given to reveal who you are, to tell us who we are, to show us the way of salvation. Would you cause us to see in your word wonderful things today, the hope of our redemption in Christ Jesus, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are now called your children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we continue through our study in the book of Matthew, one of the things that emerges are patterns, and we've seen some of these already. One of these patterns is the fact that Matthew intersperses accounts of the works of Jesus, the signs and the wonders of Jesus, with the teachings of Jesus. And this is one of those examples where he stops to pause now and shows us this instruction that Jesus provides. We have said over and over that the purpose of Matthew's writing his gospel is to show his readers that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the promised one. And we could add to that that a second purpose is to show then what it means to follow Jesus, what we would call discipleship, what it means to obey all that he has commanded. And so here we have the second of only two accounts where Jesus gives instruction about fasting. He doesn't have a lot to say about it. We've already looked at the first one in Matthew 6. This is the second of only two in the gospel accounts. In Matthew 6, Jesus stated, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in heaven," or in secret rather, "and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so in that account, as we looked at it then, the thing that Jesus was dealing with was the motivation. Why do you fast? And as we saw, the Pharisees were fasting for the praise of men. They wanted to be noticed, and that's why they made themselves look gloomy and didn't wash and so forth. They wanted everyone to know, well, brother, I'm fasting, you know. And they didn't mind telling you. And Jesus says just the opposite ought to be your motivation. You ought to do it in secret. You ought to wash your face, cover it up. Don't let people know. Don't brag about it. This is to be done unto your Father. Well, in the passage that we look at today now, he unfolds more of what is behind that motivation in fasting and gives some instruction, too, about what his work is in coming. Now, at first reading, we might look at this passage in Matthew 9 and think that Jesus is just doing away with fasting, that it's over. There's no need to fast anymore. But as we'll see, he's not dismissing it altogether, but rather explaining some of the parameters for what is our motivation behind this practice. Because certainly he and his disciples were not fasting the way that John the Baptist's disciples are implied to have been fasting here, and what we know of the Pharisees. We know that the Pharisees had begun fasting twice a week as a rule. And so think about that. 2 days every week fasting. That was what they were in the practice of doing. And it's possible John the Baptist's guys were doing the same thing. But fasting is not the problem. We will see the followers of Jesus go on to fast, just as he says here, after he's gone, after he has departed. In Acts 13, for example, we read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And then in the next chapter, we read, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so each of these examples shows a proper way to implement fasting in the time in which we live, and that is in seeking God's guidance, in seeking his help in a certain occasion. What's different about these two examples in Acts when we look at what was happening in the practices of the people that come to Jesus now with this question in Matthew 9 is that both of the cases in Acts 13 and 14 were special occasions, so to speak. They were on account of a certain need that the people were fasting in order to come to God. We go back in the Old Testament and we look at the command to fast. It's only given with regularity once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so all the other examples and all of the other commands to fast were on special occasions or in certain instances, just like we see in Acts 13. But as I said, at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had begun adding their own stuff into the mix. They were now, increasing the requirements of the external law, and they had begun practicing this fast of 2 days a week. And we don't have to do a rabbit trail here and a deep dive to understand the heart behind the Pharisees. We've already looked at Matthew 6. We realize what Jesus was confronting there and that they wanted the praise of men. And we understand really that the Pharisees did almost all that they did out of this motivation. They wanted to be noticed. They dropped the coins so that they could be heard, right? They didn't bring cash, so to speak, the silent bills. They went into the bank and they got all their bills turned to coins so everybody would hear. They would make noise. They would pray loudly in the streets for everyone to hear. They wanted to be noticed. And they fasted in a way that gained attention, on themselves. And we don't know all the details about John the Baptist's disciples who are the ones who come and ask this question here. It's likely that what happened with John the Baptist's disciples is they ended up kind of becoming, a group of them at least, became a sect unto themselves. And we see this later on. But John was known for his kind of ascetic life and the preparatory work that he was given to prepare the way of the Lord. And so at this point, it's likely that John's already in prison before his death. And so some of his disciples, rather than following Jesus, remember John's whole point is to prepare the way for the Lord. And so in a logical sense, once Jesus comes on the scene, the disciples of John the Baptist should have followed Jesus. But here we see some that are not. And that's why I think it's a strong argument. These are the ones who kind of went off in their own direction to form their own sect and to develop their own practices. And it's a pattern we see right throughout church history. This is kind of our tendency as people, that we want to kind of, we've got the right version of Christianity and we're going to kind of form our little holy huddle here. And so that's what's going on here with John the Baptist's disciples who now come to Jesus and ask this question. In verse 14, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, there's no indication that this question came up during Matthew's feast that he threw to celebrate his conversion. The order of this in the other Gospels is a little different. And so I think it's likely that Matthew put it here to show a contrast, that after he records his call, which again, we also already know, Matthew's not interested in a strict chronology. He's organizing things topically to help us understand his message that Jesus is the Messiah. And so it's likely that he places this here in his gospel for the same point, to contrast that while Jesus and his disciples are feasting, now these others who are practicing this twice a week fast come and they ask this question. Now it's possible that the disciples of John the Baptist were simply curious. That's possible. We're not told what's in their hearts. But you kind of wonder if there may not have been a little bit of an offense. Jesus, your guys just aren't quite as serious as we are. They're not doing the same stuff that we're doing. Are you as committed? Again, as Christians, this is a tendency we have. Whatever we're doing is the most committed thing. And if you're not doing what we're doing, then are you really as committed? That's kind of I hope you see that as it's spiritually immature, but that's what these disciples were doing. They were setting up this comparison of self-righteousness to kind of bring this question then to Jesus. And even whatever they understood about it, it's clear they don't understand who Jesus is. Because if they had, they would have disbanded and joined in the disciples of Jesus. They would have followed him. It's important to note here as well that fasting is not the problem. We know that Jesus fasted. He fasted in the wilderness at his time of preparation. We know that the examples that we looked at in Acts for the church, that they were also fasting. What's the problem here is the motivation. And as we've seen already, just in these first nine chapters of Matthew's gospel, it's the heart. It's the heart. It's the heart. It's what we're looking at in Sunday school on this topic of sin. It's the heart is the problem. It's sin sick. And it tricks us and it deceives us. And as I pointed out again and again, but I think it bears worth repeating, we're deceived and we don't know it. Because if we knew it, we wouldn't be deceived. And we get that about ourselves, right? Our hearts lead us astray. Our hearts are desperately sick and deceptive. Who can understand it? And so the problem behind this whole issue is not fasting itself, but is the heart, the motivation. And this is what Jesus addresses in his answer to them. He first provides an answer as to why they're doing this, and then he presents two parables to kind of expand it a little bit further. And so looking in verse 15, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So Jesus begins answering a question with a question. It's a fairly common rabbinic strategy to get his people to think. It's kind of a rhetorical question. The answer is already implied. Anyone would understand that the answer is no. You don't go to a wedding to mourn. Weddings are for celebrating. Weddings are for partying. Weddings are for smiles and happiness, not glum looks and fasting. In this picture, Jesus portrays himself as the bridegroom, which is clear messianic language that we see linked back to Old Testament prophecies. God has always spoken of his people as his bride. In Isaiah 62:5, we read, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Isaiah 62:5. And then in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." We might think of the entire book of Hosea as a metaphor of how God views his people as his bride. And so the Lord portrays his people as his bride and then foretells of the day when he would send the bridegroom to save his people in this wedding of redemption. And now Jesus stands here before them saying, in effect, that he is the bridegroom. He is the one who has come to bring that time of redemption, that wedding celebration. And so mourning then is inappropriate. It's the wrong response. Another thing to note is that Jesus is speaking to these disciples of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, his role was kind of like the best man of Jesus. That's kind of the language that is presented in John in John's gospel, when John the Baptist is recorded there, kind of giving his testimony. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so John's saying that his job as best man is done, that his whole point was to announce the bridegroom has come, and now Jesus must increase and he must decrease. So he was all about celebrating this day. He was all about the festivities. And along with John the Baptist, there are also, we see the bridegroom's attendants. These would have been the disciples of Jesus, mentioned here as the wedding guests. They are going to rejoice just like the best man and just like the bridegroom. If you've ever been to a wedding, you know this. I'm sure there are exceptions. Shotgun weddings, I don't know what the exception would be for a gloomy wedding. But for the most part, weddings are a time of celebration. And that's what Jesus' point is here. And the disciples are there. It would be inappropriate for them to mourn in his presence. And therefore, they are celebrating. But then Jesus adds, there is a day coming when they will mourn, when they will fast. And here he begins to hint at his death. He doesn't explain that's what it is. I doubt the disciples comprehended what it was. We, in looking back, can understand that's what he's getting at here, that there was a day that would come that would bring mourning and a time when he would no longer be with them. We could think not only of his death, but also of his ascension, when he would depart to prepare a heavenly place for his people. And it's in this time then that we see these examples that we looked at in Acts when the people fasted at that time. It's the time in which we live. And it would be safe to say that both fasting and feasting are appropriate. Because in one sense, Jesus is not with us physically, but in another sense, spiritually, he is with us. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has sent his Spirit to indwell us. And so he is indeed with us. And because he has poured out his Spirit upon us, it is appropriate for us to feast. But there may be also times where it is also appropriate for us to fast. And so there's kind of a tension. It's the now and the not yet kind of tension that we experience in this, in which we have both of these opportunities before us. Today, in God's kind providence, we as the elders did not plan this. We didn't sit down with a calendar and figure out when Seth would hit Matthew 9:14 and say, let's make sure this falls on a communion Sunday. This just happened in God's providence, that on today's passage, we come to the table of the Lord. Now, this isn't the ultimate feast, what we will know as the wedding feast of the Lamb, in which we will join with him at his return at the consummation. But this is a feast upon Christ. It is a foretaste of what is to come. It is a reality that we are called to feast upon him in all that he is for us, to know that our sins are forgiven and that we have a future and a hope. There are other ways that we might feast in this period and times again that we might fast, but fasting is not linked to mourning in the sense of hopelessness. We grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. We don't grieve as the world grieves. There are times when we do grieve. We grieve over our own sin. And so there might be a time where it's appropriate in repentance to fast. That would not be inappropriate. There would also be examples that, where we would fast that follow the examples we see in Acts 13 and 14, right? Where we're seeking God's guidance or God's provision and God's help, that we might take those times to call upon God and fast, withholding food or drink or something else. But we're not limited to that. We are called to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And if we do fast, we better quickly end the fast at some point and put on faces of gladness, because our sins have been forgiven and we have been washed clean in Christ Jesus. Of course, Jesus has more to say, and Matthew includes it here in verse 16. Here he kind of expands using these parables to understand not only fasting, but really what Jesus is getting at in his ministry and the work that he's come to do, particularly in establishing the new covenant. In verse 16, Jesus says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is a new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled. The skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved." So here Jesus takes two examples from everyday life. Examples that we really don't relate to. Don't raise your hands, because I know some of you probably have patched your clothes. I can't think of a time since I was in the Navy that I pulled out a thread and needle to sew anything. I mean, typically if we need something patched, we live in a disposable age. You know, if something gets torn, we tend to throw it out, or, you know, if anything, we might take it somewhere and have it done. We just don't do a lot of this kind of sewing. And certainly, even if you're brewing your own wine, you're not doing it by going out back and killing a goat, turning the skin inside out, sewing it up, and pouring wine into a goat skin, because that's what they did. And that sounds super gross to us, and we wouldn't do it that way. But these were everyday examples that the people engaged in that they could understand. This is what practices that they understood well. They were images that were fresh to them, that they would understand immediately what Jesus was saying. You take new cloth, you sew it onto old cloth. As soon as you wash it, or just even over with a little bit of time, that new piece of cloth is going to shrink differently than the old cloth. It's going to tear. The tear is going to be worse than the original. It kind of becomes pointless to repair your clothing that way. That's not the way you do it, Jesus says. And then with the wineskin, it's the same thing. That, you know, if you do this, the fermentation process, the gases that are given off, if you put it into an old wineskin that's cracked and dried out, it will not be able to flex with the gases that are given off in the fermentation process, and it's going to burst. And then everything's lost. The wine's lost. The wineskin's lost. It's all a big mess. I had a friend whose dad decided to brew's not the right word. What's make his own wine? Anyway, I won't look to anybody for advice on this in case they think I think they're the wine expert in the congregation. But a friend that rode the school bus, and he kept telling, this was like sixth grade, you know, this was really fascinating stuff, that, you know, his dad had wine going off in the closet. He had it in bottles. And somehow his miscalculations about the fermentation process led to the bottles exploding, which created an incredible mess. But it actually forced the corks through the sheetrock. So this soft kind of spongy cork thing was forced with such power, it put holes through the sheetrock, which we thought was really cool. And we wanted to know how that was done. And that's the same kind of thing that would go on with old wineskins. It would make a big mess if you didn't do it right. And so what Jesus is saying through both of these examples is that the practices of Judaism that the Pharisees followed, and even John's disciples at some point or to some degree, had become corrupted. There was no pouring the new wine of the gospel into these old wineskins. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." This is in Hebrews chapter 8. And so we know that Jesus has already made clear, Matthew 5, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," right? He made that perfectly clear. He's not doing away with the law or the prophets. That is all of the Old Testament scriptures. And so what is being described here is not an undoing of the Old Testament, but a fulfilling of the Old Testament. We don't discard it. We go back to it. We study it. We look at it. We read it. We see how it points forward to all the promises that are to be fulfilled in Christ. And then we go to the New Testament and we see how they are all fulfilled in Christ. But the Old Testament or the Old Covenant vanishes in the sense that Christ has fulfilled all that it pointed to and all that it demanded. Everything that was left wanting when you read in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, everything that's left wanting. How is one righteous? The answer is Jesus. You know, it's the one time where the Sunday school answer is always the right answer. It's always Jesus. That's the questions that the Old Testament asks, the demands the Old Testament makes. The answers are found in Christ. And in that way, the old vanishes away. Last Sunday, as is our practice, as we come the week before we come to the Lord's table, we organize our order of worship in such a way that we recite together the moral law, right? The Ten Commandments. And we did that last week. And in the law, we see God's holy character. We see the standard to which we are called in holy living. And of course, we see how we have failed to measure up, that we can't do it. We can't keep it. If it weren't for the ministry that the writer of Hebrews describes here, that Jesus has obtained this, that is much more excellent than the old, when we read the law, we would be undone. We would be without hope. We would be discouraged. We would be under a burden that we could not lift. But thanks to the grace and love of our God, the covenant that Jesus mediates is better. It's based on better promises. So the new wineskin point, in part to the gospel, and specifically to the structure that God has established in his church. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the object of faith now has a name. In the Old Testament, they looked to the one who was promised without a name. They didn't know the name Jesus. Once Jesus came and fulfilled all that the old pointed to, we now have the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who declares, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's Him. It's in Him that we trust, that we place our trust alone for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And when we do so, He sends the Spirit to indwell us. We are given the seal of the Holy Spirit so that we can be assured of our salvation. Just as the bridegroom gives to his bride a ring on their wedding day, we now have the seal as his church that we are his. And his church is made up of people from all languages and ethnicities. There's now neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. We are all one. And the church, as a living organism, brings then the rule of Christ to earth. Not through human power or dominion, but through the gospel of peace. We declare the hope we have in Christ, calling others to faith and repentance. And we carry out deeds of mercy, showing the love of Christ to all, even as friends to sinners, as we saw last week. As the Church of Christ, we have been called not to patch up the traditions of Judaism, but to put on Christ. We have been called to put on Christ. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We are called to put on Christ and be His church, not Israel 2.0. We are called to put on Christ and to live out the promises that are given to us in the gospel. Faith and repentance that lead to salvation, that transform our lives and conform us into the image of the Son. Not through conquering. The gospel does the work, folks. The gospel is where our hope is, to change hearts and lives, not to gain territory. The New Testament also exhorts us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand and against the schemes of the devil. And in Colossians, we are told to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom. And so today we ought to be filled with thankfulness that we have not been called to patch up some old system, to patch up our old lives, to patch up anything to kind of just make it a little bit better. We are not in the business of making the best version of ourselves. Instead, we have a Savior who has done all that we needed to have done. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came and died in our place, gave of Himself that we might be forgiven for all of our sins. And as we look to Him in faith with gratefulness in our hearts, we put on Christ as new creations in Him. We put on His the full armor that He gives us to resist the schemes of the evil one. We put on the fruit that flows out of His Spirit's work within us, these things that are described in Colossians 3. The outcome, then, is the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. This is how the church reigns. That we may be unified as one body, in one body, the bride, His church. And the bridegroom has spread before us His meal today to nourish us in the process, that we may take and eat. In this meal, we come to it and we remember His death. We declare it. We know that He died for us. His body was broken. His blood was poured out on our behalf. But we remember and proclaim not only His atoning work, but His ongoing mediating work. That He sits at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for us. No matter what you're going through, no matter what weight is upon you, no matter what you are up against, you have an advocate. An advocate who died and shed His blood for you, who represents you before the Father, and who intercedes on your behalf, in your best interest, for your good. That's who you have in Christ, and that's part of what is declared in this meal today. Of course, as we've said, He nourishes us as well. Spiritually, this meal feeds us. Why? because it points us backward to what Christ has done. It points us in the present to the fact that His Spirit is transforming us into the image of His Son. And it points us to the future, not just that we have a sure hope, but that He is faithful and will complete the task that He began and will carry us to the finish line. He will do it. He is faithful. So today we feast on Christ. We celebrate with joy that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been cleansed from every foul thought, every vile word, and every evil action that we have ever said or done or will say or do, all washed away by the blood of Christ. And in this, we have a great hope that in the end, again, He will complete what He began. And at our death, we will then put on from these perishable bodies, we will put on the imperishable. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, if it were up to us, we would be without hope. We know this when we look into the face of your law. We needed a Savior. We didn't just need improvement. We didn't just need a helping hand. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we needed new life. And this is what we celebrate today, Lord. We come to this feast that is spread before us to celebrate that you have taken what was dead and made it alive. You have made us new creations in Christ Jesus. Behold, the old things are gone and the new is come. And we thank you for that work that you have done and are doing in our lives. Would you now take your word that you have planted in our hearts and use this means of grace, your supper as well, to feed us and to nourish us, that we might be strengthened with assurance that our sins are forgiven, not just to remove guilt and shame, not just to know that the penalty is removed, but Lord, that it would propel us to holy living, that we would desire to please you from a whole and sincere heart. Would you do that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our hymn of response. Number 420, at the Lamb's High Feast, we sing. Let's stand and sing.